2 Kings chapter 3 is our text. We're reading this chapter in its entirety, and this is what we're dealing with this evening in our exposition of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it happened in the morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together." and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Harasheth only they left it stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. Then the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him. He took 700, rather, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. As we come to this portion of your holy word, O Lord our God, we submit ourselves to it, and we submit ourselves to you and to the guidance of your Holy Spirit, acknowledging our need for the Spirit, acknowledging our dependence upon the Spirit, and asking, O Father, that you would hear our cry for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon both the preaching of your word and upon its hearing tonight. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 1, chapter 1, opens by telling us about Moab's rebellion against Ahab, against Israel after Ahab's death. And that sets the stage for the military campaign of the three kings against the king of Moab here in chapter 3. After an excursus in chapter 2, concerning the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. The glaring feature of this military campaign in chapter 3 is that it begins without seeking any direction whatsoever from Jehovah, jeopardizing the lives of these three kings and their troops. Only out of desperation, or as an afterthought, does this coalition of kings seek Jehovah's word through Elisha, the servant of the word. So our text is telling us that our only hope is in Jehovah's word. That brief introduction, let's launch into the exposition of the text. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight. So I'm being very brief in the introductory remarks. Intentionally, we want to look at three things tonight. In the first place, the danger of placing yourself beyond the help of God's word. The danger of placing yourself beyond the help of God's word. Secondly, the exceeding gracious provision of God's word. The exceeding gracious provision of God's word. And thirdly, the great treasure believers possess in God and his word. Those are the three things that we are looking to derive from this portion of the word of our God. So in the first place, then, the danger of placing yourself beyond the help of God's word in verses 1 through 14. Jehoram succeeded his brother Ahaziah on the throne of the northern kingdom after Ahaziah died according to the word of Jehovah, which Elijah the prophet had spoken, chapter 1, verse 17 says. Both were sons of Ahab. Ahaziah didn't have any sons, and so another son of Ahab became king after Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. And Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So Ahaziah served Baal and worshipped him. 1 Kings 22, verses 52 and 53. The author tells us here in 2 Kings chapter 3 that Jehoram wasn't as bad as Ahab or his brother Ahaziah. But it was only a matter of degree. His assessment in the Hebrew uses the particle only twice. Jehoram did evil only, not like his father and mother, verse 2. Only he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, verse 3. That is, he wasn't as wicked as he could have been, but he wasn't as righteous as he should have been. The writer makes the same emphasis with the double use of the verb to turn away. Jehoram turned away as he took the pillar of Baal. That is, he took the pillar of Baal, verse 2. But he himself did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, verse 3. So Jehoram suppressed some of the raw paganism of Baal worship. Admittedly, it's better to have someone ruling whose wickedness isn't as horrid as Ahab's or Jezebel's. It's not good, but in a relative sense, it's better. And yet, the narrator tells us Jehoram clung to the refined paganism of Jeroboam's golden calf worship. All of this informs us that this was not a man who was seeking after God's word. Mesha, the king of Moab, had been a vassal of Ahab, paying his tribute in lambs and wool, verse 4, but verse 5 tells us that he had revolted against Israel's authority. So Jehoram begins building this coalition, verses 6 and 7, to bring Mesha back in to compliance as a vassal. Like his father before him, he sought help from the southern kingdom of Judah. We recognize King Jehoshaphat's initial response from the earlier encounter in 1 Kings 22:4 with King Ahab. I will go up, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Here in 2 Kings 3 and verse 7. Immediately then, we're reminded of the earlier account, and we're invited to make comparisons. This being the case, we can hardly fail to notice that whereas earlier Jehoshaphat was very concerned in the case of Ahab and going against Aram at Ramoth Gilead, was very concerned about seeking the word of the Lord. Here, he goes immediately from Jehoram's request to the discussion of battle strategy, and then straight into how that's going to play out to the action in verse 9. So when we compare the Jehoshaphat of the first king's account and the Jehoshaphat of the second king's account, we're left asking, where is the pious Jehoshaphat that we met back in the days of King Ahab? Why is he going off to war without consulting Jehovah? Something is amiss, and this places both kings outside of Jehovah's word. The tactics that they discuss involve Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, along with the king of Edom, a vassal of Judah, making their way south through Judah, turning east below the Dead Sea. Moab, remember, is to the east of the Dead Sea, and so instead of taking the more direct route to the northern border of Moab, they're going down to the southern point of the Dead Sea, and they're making a turn around the Dead Sea, and they're going to make their attack through the southern border of Moab. The Allies may have chosen to attack from the south because archaeology tells us that the northern cities of Moab were heavily fortified cities. So it may very well have been a good battle plan, albeit something of a circuitous route around the Dead Sea. It's predictable. The outcome is surely predictable. A military venture undertaken without prophetic advice is bound to face disaster in the wilderness, even without a single blow being struck in the battle. The armies and their animals plod right into the thick of calamity. They've exhausted their water supply, and there's none to be had on sight. Verse 9. And so Jehoram gives us his theological insight into the situation that's developed in verse 10. He gives the impression of recognizing the Lord's sovereign hand on what's happened. Although how seriously we're meant to take this such a declaration on the words of an idolater is certainly left open to question. So it's left to Jehoshaphat. His memory apparently jogged suddenly to suggest the appropriate action in such circumstances, an action that should have been taken in the beginning, back at verse 11. Is there not a prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of Jehovah by him? And when Jehoshaphat mentions Jehovah's word, one of Jehoram's servants pipes up and says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. The one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Interestingly, the southern king knows about the northern kingdom prophet. Verse 12, the word of the Lord, Jehoshaphat says, is with him. What was Elisha doing here? Why was he traveling with the troops? We have no indication of Elijah ever doing such a thing in the Elijah narratives. The Bible doesn't satisfy our curiosity about such details, and ultimately it's because they don't matter. Elisha doesn't beat around the bush when these kings come to meet him. He engages in no opening pleasantries with them. In fact, the writer completely omits any introductory inquiries, inquiries by the kings, which makes Elisha's first words to Jehoram all the more stark and brutal. What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Jehoram, being the idolatrous theologian he is, repeats his initial interpretation of the events, describing the whole thing as Jehovah's sovereign hand to deliver these three kings into the hand of Moab, verse 13. But Elisha isn't about to acknowledge Jehoram as a true worshiper of Jehovah. His response in verse 14 is both carefully solemn and painfully blunt. As the Lord of hosts lives, he swears by an oath, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. What's Elisha saying to Jehoram here? He's saying that Jehoram is beyond the help of Jehovah's word. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat. And that's a frightening implication. This is a covenant king. He's an apostate covenant king. He's still a covenant king. And Elisha is saying that this covenant king is beyond the help of Jehovah's word. You can place yourself beyond the point of receiving direction or help from the Lord, even as a member of God's covenant. That's what our text is telling us. How might you know if you're in danger of doing that? If your pattern is to seek God, like Jehoram, only for your convenience, only to escape your trouble, but not to walk in the ways of Jehovah's word. That was Jehoram. He wanted to use God's word. He agreed to seek God's word through Elisha in the moment, but not to submit to it. He viewed God's word as something for emergencies only, but not for normal days. God is simply a safety net for the disasters of life that you hope you never have to use, like that household fire extinguisher that you keep in your kitchen. It's there. You know it's there. You just hope you never have to resort to it. You hope you're not in that kind of trouble. And if that's your pattern, then you may be placing yourself beyond the help of God's word, and that's a dangerous place to be, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to see from our text the exceedingly gracious provision of God's word in verses 15 through 25. Elisha, having delivered these words to King Jehoram, calls for some music. And while the minstrel is playing, Jehovah's hand comes upon him and he prophesies. This is completely foreign to us. Prophecy, in the first place, is foreign to us, and the connection between the playing of a harp and prophecy, that's beyond us as well. But that's how we see things happening in the Old Covenant. And Jehovah's word, through Elisha, delivers a double promise. First, he promised to supply water, verses 16 and 17. The Hebrew of verse 16 is difficult, reflected in the variations in our English translations. It reads, make this valley or stream bed, we could translate this, full of pools or ditches or trenches. The question is Jehovah making pools, or are the troops being commanded to dig ditches or trenches to retain the promised water? How did God fill them? Did he merely create the water? The God who created all things of nothing by the word of his power could surely have created the water out of nothing. Could have done so if he had determined to do so. Did he cause the water to rise up from underground caverns? Or did he send rains to distant mountains that then flowed to Moab and then filled these trenches or ditches or dry stream beds, which are called wadis in the land of Palestine? It's not important how God accomplished this. What's important is that God does exactly what he promised to do. Though the army won't see any wind or rain, there would be an abundance of water, both for troops and livestock. So that's the first thing he promised to do. Second, he promised to give the Moabites into the hands of the three kings, verses 18 and 19. Verse 19 describes an overwhelming victory, contrary to what Jehoram had predicted, that God had called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. The writer then sketches this the double fulfillment of this double promise as we move on in the next verses. In the morning, the water was there. Verse 20. We don't know how it got there, but it was there. And in the morning, victory began. Verses 22 to 25. But those verses reveal a twist that we couldn't have simply gleaned from Elisha's prophecy. Water and winning are connected. Israel's water brings Moab's defeat. Moab saw the reddish-colored shade of the water when the sun reflected on it, the morning sun reflected, and they assumed that it was Israeli blood in the water. And they inferred then that Israel must have fallen to internal conflict. Happened in the days of old that a coalition of troops turned against one another. Sometimes the Lord did this, turned an army against itself. So immediately they rushed in for the spoil, and they ran head on into the full army of the full complement of the army of the Israelites, who struck them down so that they fled from them into the land of Moab and slaughtered them there. Verse 24. The victory, and this is important, the victory in verse 25 takes the exact shape of Elisha's prophecy in verse 19. Virtually word for word. This is Jehovah's exceedingly gracious provision. Notice how the prophecy itself highlights this in verse 18. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. That That phrase refers to Jehovah's supplying of the water for the whole famished army and their animals. But not only will he do this, the word of the Lord says through Elisha, he will also give the Moabites into your hands. So Jehovah says that supplying water, rehydrating these water-starved troops and their animals is a small thing, too trivial of a thing. Not only will he do that, but counter to Jehoshaphat's false theology, rather Jehoram's false theology, he will deliver the three kings, the Moabites into the hands of the three kings. So he not only addresses the immediate dilemma of these kings and their troops. They were dying literally from thirst. They were going to die from thirst. But he does far more than was asked. And this is the way our God operates. This is Jehovah's modus operandi. It doesn't merely give us the riches of his grace. He lavishes them upon us. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. He does exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Ephesians 3, 20. You come to him seeking grace, and he gives you grace upon grace. John 1, verse 16. We have seen the danger of placing yourself beyond the help of God's word. We've seen the exceedingly gracious provision of God's word. And thirdly, we want to see in verses 26 and 27 the great treasure believers possess in God and his word. Moab's last stand took place in Kir Harosheth, verse 25. That was a fortified city in southern Moab. Mesha has two moves left, and both of them are out of desperation. He attempts to break through the Edomite segment of the army lines with a crack unit of 700 swordsmen. That fails. And so, secondly, in verse 27, he takes his firstborn son, the heir to the throne, and he offers him as a burnt offering on the wall of the city at Kir Harosheth. And the Israelite coalition of kings, with their troops, with their animals, leaves the battlefield. There came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their land. What's going on here? That's the difficult part of the text. Figuring out why Mesha's human sacrifice brought him the relief he desired. That last clause is an explanation clause. Now, there came great wrath, a great indignation against or upon Israel. And as you might expect, there are divergent views of what's going on here. And I think three of those views warrant our consideration. View one holds that Wherever we find the phrase great wrath elsewhere, it refers to Jehovah's wrath. And this view posits that Jehovah felt this indignation against Israel because their army went too far this conquest of Moab, far beyond what was necessary in subduing Moab. The problem with this view is that Israel did what Jehovah commanded them to do. The word of the Lord told them what they were to do, and we have already said that verse 25 says they did what Jehovah said they were going to do. This is not divine wrath. This is not Jehovah's wrath coming against Israel. View 2 holds that the wrath is that of the Moabites themselves, so that Mesha's troops respond to this desperate act of sacrificing his eldest son, the heir to the throne, with a superhuman fury that carry them to victory, expelling the Israelite coalition from the land. In other words, seeing how their king was driven to such an extreme, invigorated them, and brought indignation on their part, so that they drove Israel from the battlefield. I think the second view does not take into account the promise that God had given concerning Israel and how they would defeat the Moabites. View 3 agrees with view 2 that the wrath is human, but it assigns it to Israel rather than Moab. And this particular view takes the preposition translated against in our English translations as upon. The Hebrew can mean either. It can mean against or upon. If the indignation is upon Israel, it can mean that Israel has or it manifests that wrath or that indignation. And so the text would then refer to the indignation, the horror, the repugnance that Israel felt when they saw King Mesha of the Moabites sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on the wall at Kir Harosheth. That's a view that makes the most sense in the context of 2 Kings chapter 3. And granted that this is the view, it paints a contrast. Israel inquires of Jehovah through his prophet Elisha, albeit it was a delayed inquiry. It should have been done at the get-go. Jehoram should not have been an idolator. Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been an afterthought to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. But nevertheless, they did, and they received promises of grace in verses 16 through 19, and that those promises are fulfilled in verses 20 to 24. Verse 27, by contrast, is a picture of seeking God in paganism. In pagan worship, as we saw on Mount Carmel, you have to coerce. You have to manipulate God into doing something for you. Even not very faithful Israelites are horrified repulsed by what they saw. It's as if Jehovah says to Israel, do you see what pagans do in their desperation? Do you see where paganism leads? Do you recognize all the matchless gifts that you have in a God who lives and hears and delivers without coercion, without bribery? It's as if the Holy Spirit this account is communicating to Israel and communicating to us, pleading to Israel, pleading to us through the inspired writer of Scripture. O Israel, O people of God, do you realize the treasure that you have in Jehovah? You never have to resort to this stuff of pagan worship. Indeed, what a great treasure believers in the true God possess in God and His Word. Well, I told you we had a lot to cover. And I think we've covered what we need to cover. But before we leave this chapter, there's one more thing. As my father used to say, one more thing. Before we leave this chapter, we must deal with a problem that perhaps has crossed your mind as we've during the course of the exposition. We have considered the exceedingly gracious provision of God's Word. We've considered the great treasure that believers possess in God and His Word. But idolatrous Jehoram, that rascal from the northern kingdom, the one who was walking in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, even if not plunging into Baal worship like his father Ahab or his mother Jezebel or his brother before him Ahaziah, he was still an idolater. And he had placed himself beyond the help of God's Word. So he doesn't deserve these benefits. Well, what are we to say about that? Well, we can say what we said before. We can say what we said concerning Ahab himself. And that is, that God showed grace to Ahab to bring him to repentance. But the fact remains that he doesn't deserve these benefits. And but notice why he received them. He received them because of Jehoshaphat, the king of David's line. That's clear from Elisha's explanation in verse 14 here in chapter 3. Jehoram received these benefits because of another. He received these benefits because he was standing there with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And before you take your protest too far, consider that it's the same with you and it's the same with me. If you and I receive any benefit from God, it's because we stand next to the Davidic king. Jesus, the descendant of David and Jehoshaphat. You are in exactly the same place as Jehoram. You're in the same position. You don't deserve heaven's crumbs, and neither do I. But you receive massive mercies only because Jesus, the Davidic king, stands beside you. Amen. Our Father, we are reminded as we conclude this text tonight that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You do not give us what we deserve, which is not even the crumbs of heaven, not even the scraps that fall off of heaven's table, but Lord, you nevertheless heap upon us grace upon grace, grace after grace. You lavish the riches of the treasures of Christ upon us. You give us exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think because of Jesus, our Savior. How glad we are, O Lord, to be standing beside David's greater son, our King Jesus. We bless your name for him this evening. We bless you, O God, that you've given us such a glorious King, such a glorious Savior, and that whatever else happens to us in this life, whatever else we experience, whatever else we must endure, our souls have been saved to the uttermost through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks. Receive our praise. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.